That inspired me, Leo. I think I'll do mine a cappella too. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We got 31 verses here, Neil. I hope you don't have anything you're doing later. Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 31. This is the word of God. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the church, when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we thank you for your word and your truth. And Lord, we are especially thankful tonight for this record you have preserved of how you began your church and how you grew your church and how you spread your church and how you protected her and preserved her and how you have raised up some to be missionaries in her, Lord, and the way that you worked through them. We're thankful, Lord God, that you have preserved this for us, that we can study it tonight and be encouraged. We pray that as we study, you would allow us to see you in your grandeur and your glory, and to understand just how big and sovereign you really are, and that our hearts may be strengthened, our faith increased, that we could understand how you desire to work through us, and that we would yield full allegiance of our hearts to you and trust in you to do with us whatever you desire, knowing that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you. Guide us and direct us, Father. Teach us your ways, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, last time we met on a Sunday night and studied here, we called and studied what we called a divine appointment. We witnessed the salvation of the man known as the Ethiopian eunuch. And the main thing we learned about that there in the latter part of Acts chapter 8 is that Philip did not save the eunuch. God did. Philip did not convict the eunuch's sin. Philip did not make the eunuch go to Jerusalem and seek for God. Philip did not make him stop in his chariot and read Isaiah 53. Philip did not make the eunuch invite him into the chariot. Philip did not cause the eunuch to pray, nor did Philip cause the eunuch to desire to be baptized. He didn't do any of that. God did it all. God went to work in the life of this eunuch. And the point that we talked about then in chapter 8, what we have to understand is that salvation is the work of God, not man. God does this, not man. We talked about it because there has been what I perceive to be a severe corruption that entered the church. I blame it squarely on the shoulders of what I'd call these Bible-notching preachers who do anything and everything they can to manipulate a mass to come down during an invitation. Anything and everything they can to manipulate the number of people they can get to come and pray a prayer or signify some type of response or check a card or do something, some way in which they can pad their numbers and make themselves look like great preachers and go on and brag about all the results they had. And I blame them squarely for this. The first fallout we got from those guys were a number of people ushered into the church who had never really met the Lord. They were certainly guilted and they were certainly coerced, but they never really trusted Christ. They just walked the aisle because they were told to walk the aisle. Never really gave their lives to Christ, but they were in the church nonetheless. And that's a fallout we've seen even in the American church. Some of the weakness and carnality that can be in the American church is directly related to that. But the second fallout we saw from that, and one that is much more undetected, is that these guys changed the way we viewed evangelism. We think evangelism, because of what we've seen, is when you get someone who is very skilled in their speech, very slick, very manipulative in some regards, very persuasive, who can come up and set the tone and hit it just right and hit the right illustration and the right chord. And it helps if you have a good organist over here, you know, hitting it at the right time. And if you can push the right buttons at the right time, you can pull the right type of people down the aisle. We looked at that in the church and said, well, if this is evangelism, and it must be because I see all these people flocked around here at the altar call where they've come, this must be what evangelism is. The average layman in the church looked at that and said, well, I can't do that. I'm not that slick. I'm not that manipulative. I'm not that persuasive. You know, I'm not that convicting. I just don't have the ability to go to somebody and argue down all of their false beliefs and convince them of everything they need to be convinced of. I just don't have that ability to confront people and prove to them beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ and hem them in with my argument and bring them to a point of conviction and then close the deal by drawing them in and seeing them saved. I can't do that. That's what the average layman said. I can't do what they do. And they were right. We couldn't. What it caused many in the church to do was to give up on evangelism altogether, because I go out and I tell somebody about Jesus and I don't have those effects. I don't see people flocking down the aisle when I preach. I've been here 8 years. How many times have you seen standing room only down here during the invitation? And so I must not be any good at it. I must be a failure at it. The best thing I could do is invite people to come hear somebody who is good at it. And so I need to get somebody out there that's good at really just hammering in the salvation of the Lord and bringing people to conviction that they'll come and trust in Christ. These massive results that we witnessed from these people caused us to feel ineffective and unable. Before long, and you've seen this, the work of evangelism began to fade in the church. Churches can still be good on benevolence. We can still be good on kind of that mercy ministry, whether it's hospitals and whatnot. But you and I both know the most suffering mission in the church is that of evangelism. I'm guessing that probably sometime during the week you tried to encourage somebody. Maybe you showed compassion to somebody, hoping you studied your Bible. You probably praised God about something. You spent time in prayer. You fellowshiped. You did all those things. But if I were to ask for a show of hands how many in here shared their faith with somebody else, you and I know that on a consistent basis, that would be the least participated ministry of the church. People are intimidated by it. They're scared of it. They don't do it. Probably and partly because of we've been duped into what it really is. People are actually scared out of evangelism because when I try to share my faith, I don't succeed. They don't say yes to the gospel, and I'm a failure. I'm not any good at it, and so I'll let somebody else do that. And that's been the kind of the payout in the church. That's what's occurred. And so we have, I forget the statistic, but it's somewhere in the high 90s percentage of professing Christians who've never shared their faith with another human being, that have never presented the gospel to another person. And that's tragic, and I want you to know why that's tragic. You may not realize this. If you were just recently saved, you would realize this. But evangelism is one of the most natural effects of salvation that there is. I mean, when a person gets saved and for the first time in their life, the Spirit of God moves in and they move from death to life, evangelism is one of the most natural responses that occurs. You typically see when somebody gets saved, they get a hunger for the Word, they get a desire to pray, and they get this overwhelming desire to go tell somebody else about it. It happens almost instantly, and I'll bet if you could look back for a moment to the day you were saved, you would find those same three things happening in your life. You'd had a desire to read the Word because for the first time you could understand it. You have a desire to pray to the Lord, to fellowship with His people, certainly. But then there's also in you this desire to share with somebody else this great thing you've just found. Now, sometimes it's met with hostility. It doesn't always go the way you want. But it's one of the most initial and basic responses to genuine salvation. And yet, it's so sad that it actually has become suffocated in the church that people think, I can't do it. It's really not my forte. I'm afraid I'll fail. And so people quit. And I blame this a lot on these preachers who have manipulated us into thinking evangelism is something that it's not. And that's why we loved a couple of weeks ago, or I loved, I hope you did, the story of Philip and the eunuch. Because Philip did not convince this eunuch. Philip did not coerce this eunuch. Philip did not manipulate the eunuch. He didn't bring him to a point of a felt need. You remember what Philip was doing? He was going to the villages of Samaria, and God said, Philip, walk down the desert road. Strange command. The desert road. He goes down the desert road, and guess what he finds? An Ethiopian in his chariot, really the secretary of the treasury for all of Ethiopia, headed back to Queen Candace, but he stopped because he's perplexed about something he's reading, probably something he heard in the synagogue in Jerusalem. And the Spirit of the Lord tells Philip, go join the chariot. It wasn't his idea. He walks up, and do you remember what he heard the Ethiopian eunuch reading? Do you remember? Isaiah 53. There is not a more Jesus passage in the Old Testament than Isaiah 53. He was crushed for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I mean, it doesn't get more Jesus than that. Philip walks up to the Ethiopian eunuch who is already reading Isaiah 53 and says, do you understand what you're reading? To which the eunuch says, how could I, unless somebody explains it to me? And the eunuch invited Philip to come into the chariot and explain it. Remember the eunuch's question? Please tell me, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or someone else? Now, I told you 2 weeks ago that Isaiah 53, the New Testament equivalent, is John 3:16. Now, supposing in our own modern day and time, you walked out of church today and the Spirit of the Lord said, go to the grocery store parking lot. Now, that's not an uncommon command, except for they're closed now, so it probably is an uncommon command. So, go to the grocery store parking lot. You're thinking, why am I supposed to go there? You go over there and you see a guy sitting in his car, to which the Lord says, go over to that guy in his car. And you walk over to the guy in the car and you hear him reading, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And you say, you understand that? And he says, how could I, unless somebody explains it to me? Get in the car. You get in the car and he says, would you tell me who is this about? Now, if you got set up like that, could you tell that person about Jesus? Well, sure you could. I mean, that's what God laid in Philip's lap. Philip, then, it says, took that scripture and preached Christ to him. That's all it says. They're going along. The eunuch says, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? So much for talking him into it. So much for saying, now listen, you really need to be baptized. You know, he didn't have to. In fact, Philip said, wait, if you really believe, you can. And the eunuch said, hey, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And Philip said, all right. They went and he was baptized. And the point that we saw then was that it was nothing of what we portray modern day evangelism. We think evangelism today has to do with, you know, when I go out and I scour the countryside and I pick people, maybe at random, maybe not, and I grab somebody and I say, if you were to die today, do you know without a shadow of a doubt that you'd go to heaven? You know, and somebody looks at you and says, why so angry? You know, and you say, I just want to know, what would you do if you were standing before the gates of the Lord and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? People get into all sorts of defenses and they say, well, I guess I'd say this. And then we argue that down and we argue this down. And people think that's evangelism. You know, where I grab somebody unwittingly and browbeat him until he gets into an argument, and then I prove all his answers wrong. And when I finally get him to a point where he can't argue with me anymore, he finally says, fine, what do you want me to do? I have seen this happen. in more houses than I care to admit, where you enter someone's home under this blind visitation evangelism, and you get them to this point where you've asked them, you know, you interrupted MASH or whatever it was they were watching, and you start heckling them about the truth of the gospel. They argue for a minute, and you start proving their arguments wrong, and finally, to get you out of their house, guess what they'll do? They'll ask Jesus into their heart. If that's all it takes to get you out of my house, Jesus, come into my heart. You never see them in church. You never see them get baptized. You never see them walk with the Lord. And we can't explain that in the church. I have no answer for why this people that we went to and we talked to and they prayed the prayer, but they didn't come. It's because God wasn't doing it. And you and I will soon learn. When could we ever stand outside the tomb of Lazarus, say, Lazarus, come forth, and he do it? We couldn't. They're dead. Only God speaks to the dead and the dead hear. He's the only one. And that's what we loved about the story of Philip. It taught us what real evangelism is. I gave it to you last week. I want to give you the statement again. Evangelism is not the art of you being so convincing that sinners end up believing what you say and following your commands. Evangelism is when we are available to God to be used to share the truth of Jesus with a heart that he has brought to conviction. That's evangelism. Not where I go out and, you know, convince somebody to come to the Lord. Danger, danger, danger when that happens. Evangelism is when we are used of God to share the truth with someone God is already working on. And that's why we love the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. Well, we called it a divine appointment. And if you like that story, then you're in for a treat, because tonight we get another divine appointment. Just so you won't think the issue with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch was some sort of fluke, I want to show you, and by the way, we're going to get a couple of more in the book of Acts before it's all said and done, that this is how God grew his church. By the time you see this, we think it was a big deal what Philip did with the eunuch. But I want you to know, this guy Ananias is about to nail the biggest evangelistic skin on his wall that anybody ever nailed on any wall, and he's going to do it without much effort whatsoever, because it's God who does it, not him. And so I reiterate again, God is the one who saves, not us. And so let's look at this divine appointment. There are five things I want you to see here. We get a little more insight in this story than we did with the last one. The first thing I want you to see is the divine confrontation. The divine confrontation. We're going to get more of the story. We didn't get this part of the story with the eunuch. By the time we saw the eunuch, he was already convicted, already reading the truth. So we don't know what happened in the eunuch's life that caused him to go to Jerusalem to seek God. We don't know what God did there. I mean, it could have been something very similar, just like this, but we don't know what that was. By the time we found the eunuch, he was already seeking God. But this story backtracks a little bit and lets you see how Saul got brought to that point. You're familiar with Saul. You remember him, don't you? Look at the first two verses. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now that's the first thing I want you to see here. We're going to call that Saul's flesh. Saul's flesh. This is who he was. This is what he wanted. Now you remember Saul. He's that one we called Satan's newest general, the greatest general. The one who was ambitious, who was trying to climb the ladder, and the way he was going to make a name for himself was to completely stomp out the church. And what I want you to see is that in verses 1 and 2, he has not changed. He is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Only now his ambition has grown, because he has gone to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues of Damascus. In other words, let me branch out my jurisdiction so that if I find anybody belonging to the way, and that's, I love that name for the church, the way. That's what he called it. Both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, I tell you that because I want to be real clear here about what Saul is after. You see no evidence of conviction in his life. No guilt. No hint of sympathy. Is anybody here at all under the delusion that Saul is looking to be saved? No, he is not looking to be saved. He does not want to be a part of the church. He is not interested in helping out believers. He does not want to find Jesus. Saul is not looking for the Lord. We all agree on that, right? That's Saul's flesh. Let me show you a second thing here. We're going to call it Saul's flash. 3-6. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city and it will be told you what you must do." So Saul apparently got the letters and now he's on the way to Jerusalem, and this guy's got his army And he's ready to go grab Christians, this church that scattered from Jerusalem. He's going to bring them back in and give them what they deserve. He's not looking for Christ. He's not looking for salvation. He's not looking for forgiveness. He's not trying to fill the hole in his heart. None of that that we commonly hear about in evangelism. Except Saul's going to kill the church. And on the way, a light from heaven flashed. Because there were a bunch of believers who had decided if we get a big spotlight and shine it on Saul, we... No. Believers didn't do this. Because Saul was looking for it? No. Saul did not initiate this. Saul was not looking for this. This came from somewhere else. A light from heaven. And then a voice from the heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's what you call a definite confrontation. Someone up there confronted him down here. Saul, by the way, knew who he was. That's why he called him Lord. Who are you, Lord? He had a pretty good idea at this point. But the answer nonetheless, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And by the way, rejoice in that statement for a moment. Because Jesus didn't say, I am Jesus and you're persecuting my people. He said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. That's my body. That's my bride. An attack on them is an attack on me. You are persecuting me, Saul. So God's intervening in Saul's life. And then he doesn't give any other explanation whatsoever. He just says, get up and enter the city and it will be told what you must do. Now, there's an invitation, or it's not really even an invitation. It's not even really optional. He just tells Saul, this is what you're going to do. You've been persecuting me and now you're going to Damascus and you're going to sit and wait until I tell you what to do next. There's no hint here that Saul really has any options, does it? There's no real choice here in the matter. God's doing all this. I'm Jesus, you've been messing with me, and now it's time for you to listen. That's pretty much it. Saul's flesh, Saul's flash, Saul's frailty. Look at 7 through 9. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Boy, the mighty Saul, right? There he was, strutting down the road with his great army. The next thing you know, he's having to be led by the hand like a child. Weak, powerless, can't see a thing, led by the hand into Damascus. And he is so overwhelmed that for 3 days he's without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. That's what we call fasting. It was not fasting so that God would give him back his sight. At this moment, the spiritual was more important than the physical. I don't see how it's going to help me to eat. I'm trying to find out what this Jesus wants from me. My dad used to deal with horses like Saul a lot on different occasions. They would come in, and he had unique methods. I wouldn't necessarily recommend them. I'd see him punch a horse in the nose, which is not good for your hand. I promise you, their nose is harder than your hand. This kind of stuff. But you'd see him on a horse that didn't participate the way he wanted it to work. And he would say something to the effect of, this horse needs to have his attention got. And so that horse would then get taken into about the 10-foot wide, about 15, 20-foot long loading chute. And that horse began to get worked over pretty good in the loading chute. And by the end of it, you'd see that horse just kind of standing here like this with his ears right back at Dad, almost just at a quiver. He's just paying attention like crazy. Dad got the horse's attention. That was Saul. Saul needed his attention got. God got Saul's attention. There is no way he's looking anywhere else. He is fasting now. He is paying attention. And this, by the way, is a great testimony to the sovereignty of God over salvation. You're not going to find that anybody did anything here for Saul. There was no evangelist involved. There was no preacher involved. There is no believer involved. This is strictly between the Lord and Saul. This is Jesus and him, and that's it. He's the one initiating this. Saul did not come looking for Jesus. Jesus came looking for Saul. Saul was dead in sin, and Jesus made him here. I mean, that's clear, isn't it? And this, by the way, is salvation. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He did it. We didn't do it. Listen to what Jesus said. You know these verses, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So those the Father gives me. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I'll raise him up on the last day. John 17:6. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. John 17:9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I mean, God brought that light about, not us. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. I mean, you see what I mean here. All throughout the scriptures, it's God who does the saving. People are not saved because they went looking for God or because they did anything to find it. People are not even saved because you or I did such a good job of evangelizing them. If people get saved, it's because God confronts their heart. Same thing here with Saul. So you get a divine confrontation. Let me show you the second part here. This is the deliberate commission. The deliberate commission. This is verses 10 through 16. And this is actually where we left off, or this is actually where we began the story with Philip and the eunuch. By the time we got to the Philip and the eunuch story, they were already to this point. The eunuch was already perplexed. He was already reading the scripture. He was already stopped in his chariot when God sent Philip. So do you see there's a whole work that gets done here before God ever even asks for your help? He did it with the eunuch. He's done it with Saul. Before God even ever says go, he's already had to do all of this work that you could never have done. There's not a believer in the world that could have walked up to Saul on the Damascus Road and made him hit his face like Jesus did. He had to do all this work ahead of time. But when God did the work that he designed to do and reached this point, now it's time for the gospel. Now it's time to send someone. For the eunuch, it was Philip. For Saul, it's Ananias, 10 through 16. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. This is not the same guy that got struck dead, obviously. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. That's the Isaiah 6 equivalent. Here I am, send me, remember? Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. That's what Ananias said. The Lord said, Ananias, and he said, reporting for duty, sir, here I am. What would you have me do? Where would you have me go? I'm ready to go for you, Lord. Here am I, use me. That's what he said. But Ananias was no way ready for the command he was about to get. Look at 11 and 12. Get up. I got that. Go to the street called Straight. Check. And inquire at the house of Judas. Check. For a man from Tarsus. Check. Named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. When we talked about God sending Philip, we said it was because God knew something Philip didn't, right? Go on the desert road seemed like a strange command, but God knew what Philip didn't know. There is a eunuch there who is seeking God and reading the scriptures, and he needs somebody to explain it. God knew that, Philip didn't. Well, it's the same thing here. God knows something that Ananias does not. And what a shock to Ananias to find out that the person God was working on was none other than Satan's highest ranking general. God wanted to send Ananias to Saul because God knew Saul was broken and Saul was praying. That's why he sent him. We're reminded here. Successful evangelists are not those who have better intuition. Successful evangelists are not those who can best read the sinner. You know when to close the deal, when to bring them in. Successful evangelists are those who listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit and who go where God says go and share when God says share. Those are the successful ones. Those are the ones who see men saved. Now, Philip instantly obeyed, but Ananias is a little more like me. 13 and 14. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Now, how did Ananias know that? Word's already spread, hadn't it? Listen, he's coming. I mean, this guy was the terror of the Middle East. Here he comes. We know what he's done in Jerusalem, and he's coming here. Especially if Ananias was some type of overseer or leader in the church there in Damascus, then you can bet Ananias felt a bullseye on his back. I don't know if he was, but there's no doubt anxiety is up because this guy is coming, and I think we all understand his hesitation. This is a death sentence. This is suicide. God, you're asking me to go and die. And I want you to understand something now in regard to evangelism. Sometimes we say, well, You know, I just don't have the fire for it. I just don't have the desire for it. That's for somebody else that wants to do it. Did Ananias want to go share with Saul? Did Ananias feel competent to go and share with Saul? Was Ananias just, you know, fired up? Yes, this is my role for the kingdom. No. Now, can you identify with that? I can. I can identify with being less than enthusiastic about God's calling to share with another person. That I can agree with. Because I see people sometimes and think, oh, I don't want to go there. I don't want to share with that person. Hey, so did Ananias. But notice, God did not want him to go and argue the faith. God did not want him to go and refute Saul. All God wanted him to do was go and pray for Saul. 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He didn't even want Ananias to go and argue it. God said, go, he is chosen, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias didn't really have to do anything. All he had to do was go and pray for this man named Saul. You understand that? Saul's salvation was not dependent upon the ability of Ananias. Saul's salvation was dependent upon the convicting work of God. God just chose to use Ananias to be that small part in Saul's salvation. Can you imagine that? That's exactly what was going on. God said, I'm going to do it. You just go. You just pray. Don't be afraid. He's one of mine. I know it's a scary command. I know it's a little bizarre to you. Just trust me and go. So you get the divine confrontation, the deliberate commission. Number three, the drastic conversion. Look at 17 through 19. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now, just for a second, if you're a note taker, write wow in your margin. Do you realize who this was? This was Saul. This was the guy who held the coats when they stoned Stephen. This was the guy who saw the death of Stephen as his opportunity to kill Christians everywhere. This is the guy that separated children from their parents, and parents from their children, and husbands from their wives, and wives from their husbands. This is the guy that took the Jerusalem church, some 5,000-10,000 strong, and scattered them. This is the guy with such audacity that he approached the high priest and said, there are people that don't live here that also need killing. If you'll give me letters, I'll go get them. That guy. I mean, a bloodthirsty tyrant. That's who just got saved. Unbelievable. Do you see how much Ananias had to argue with him? Do you see the theological debate that took place? Neither did I. He walked in, put his hand on Saul, and said, Saul, I'm here to pray for you, brother, that God would set you free from your blindness and you'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. The scales fell off his eyes. He could see, and Saul got baptized. I would have expected it to be a little more difficult to get Saul baptized than that. I would have expected this would have been a much tougher sell than that. You see what we're talking about here? This is something that only God could have done. Ananias didn't have enough slick sauce in the world to get Saul saved. He didn't have enough in the world to get Saul to come down and be baptized. God had to do this, and God did. 1 Timothy 1, I think this is Saul's own testimony later. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now notice in Saul's testimony there, he never once mentioned Ananias. Here I was, this hardened sinner, and man, this evangelist came in who put me in my place. He told me where I was headed, and he convinced me of my sin, and I came and trusted it. You don't find Saul giving any credit there to Ananias. God did this. God changed me. God saved me. John MacArthur wrote this, church history is replete with accounts such as these, which highlight the marvelous power of the gospel to transform sinners. But no transformation is as remarkable or has had such far-reaching implications for history as the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So significant an event was his conversion that Scripture records it no less than 3 times. It is fitting that such a unique individual would have a unique conversion. Saul was by birth a Jew, by citizenship a Roman, by education a Greek, and purely by the grace of God a Christian. He was a missionary, theologian, evangelist, pastor, organizer, leader, thinker, fighter for the truth, and lover of souls. Never has a more godly man lived except our Lord himself. He was all those things on his own, but only by the grace of God did he become a Christian. Only because God met him on that Damascus road, and so we get a drastic conversion. And this, by the way, is where the story with the eunuch stopped. We saw it right there as God sent Philip, and the Philip is converted, the eunuch is converted, then it stops. But with Saul, we go on, and we see more of the story. I'll show you number 4, and that is the definite change. Definite change, 20 through 22, really the end of verse 19. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who call on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, we didn't see this with the eunuch, but we get to see it with Saul. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, let me ask you. In verses 19 through 22, did you spot anything different about Saul? Anything there that didn't sound like the same old Saul to you? Yeah, I would imagine. He went from persecutor to preacher, didn't he? He went from denier to defender. This guy who had done everything he could to stomp out the church is now preaching for the church. This guy who tried to convince everybody that Jesus was a heretic, a blasphemer, is now saying he's the Son of God. So much to the effect that even the people listening just kind of have their jaws dropped, don't know what to do, saying, "Where did this guy come from? Wasn't this the guy that was killing people who said this back in Jerusalem? And now here he is preaching to the effect?" I think you and I can tell that Saul is a different guy. And to that we say amen. We're those who believe that somebody who is spiritually alive ought to look a little bit different than somebody who's spiritually dead, right? We think that believers ought to look a little different from people in the world. Somewhere along the line, it got this notion that you could be saved and be a believer and not be any different from anybody else. I don't buy it, neither does Scripture. Ought to be a little bit of difference there. Ought to be a change. Certainly is with this guy. You could tell with Saul. It's probably one of the reasons we get frustrated in evangelism as well, because we go into that home and we browbeat that person into praying the prayer, and then their life never changes. Wasn't it Jesus who taught us that every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted? I mean, if you get them to pray the prayer, but it wasn't me, it won't last. That's what he taught us. Well, that's exactly what we see here. Saul was saved, and Saul was changed because God did it. It wasn't Ananias who told Saul to go preach. God did that. Now, you get one more thing I want to show you, and that is the deep commitment. 23 through 31 here is the deep commitment. Now, we see Saul be baptized. We see Saul preaching, but you can say, hey, we even saw this out of Simon. Simon got baptized, but he wasn't the real deal. How do we know if this Saul really is the real deal? Well, the answer is, let's see what happens when his faith is tested. Remember in Stephenville a few years ago, many years ago now, I was teaching the college Sunday school class, and there was a young man that came in. His name was Justin. Justin was a real kind of flamboyant, excitable type guy, and he came in just on fire for Jesus. You know, just come in, he's gonna do it all. And, of course, he was fun to be around, and we enjoyed having time with him. But about a month after he showed up, they did the Jesus film project in Stephenville. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but basically you take the Jesus film and you mail it to every single address in the community, and then you and the churches go and knock on every single door and ask them, "Did you watch the Jesus film? What'd you think?" Our Sunday school class adopted one of the apartment complexes in Stephenville. And so there were about 15 of us that were going to break up and go knock on every door in this apartment complex. And because Justin was a new believer, he went with me, and we went to this house or this apartment. We opened the door, and there was this massive human being that fills the doorway, you know, and didn't mind telling us what he thought of the Jesus film, and anybody that come knocking on his door telling them what they thought about the Jesus film. It's kind of one of those intimidating moments, you know, and you can imagine what a model of strength and courage I was. But anyway, here we're standing here at this door, and this guy is in no well pleased to see us, and I'm sure we got a few obscenities and whatnot. We closed the door, and Justin said, "I just don't think I can do this." And we never saw Justin again. Couldn't do it. He didn't want to be hated for the gospel. So long as he came in and everybody was patting him on the back and this is all great, it was fine. But the second he faced opposition, I can't do this. And we never saw him again. The question you find out if Saul's real is, let's yank his chain a little. Let's squeeze him. We'll find out if he's real when we squeeze him. So let's look at this, 23 through 25. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. Now imagine that right there. You're a brand new believer and you just found out people want to kill you. They were also watching the gates day and night. Not only do they want to kill you, but they've trapped you so that they can put you to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Boy, there's a change in it. Saul went into Damascus with an army, came out in a basket. What a change Jesus worked in his life. So it's all well and good with Saul right after being saved, but now we're going to see his mettle get tested. There's a plot to kill him, but he escapes. How would he respond? Well, he goes to Jerusalem, but it's not any better there. Look at verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So here's a guy running for his life from people who want to kill him. He goes to the church and knocks on the door, and they say, we don't believe you for a second. There's no way we're letting you in here. Boy, that's great encouragement for a new believer, isn't it? Not only does the world hate you, but the church turns her back on you. That's how Saul started. But then we get another divine appointment. The first divine appointment was Ananias. Here comes the second one, 27. But Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he'd seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he'd spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So Barnabas is a godsend, right, to Saul. He's the one believer that'll stand beside him and encourage him and vouch for him. So Barnabas steps in. You think, okay, Saul survived. Just a second. It's not over yet. Verse 29. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Now look at this. Saul began his Christian walk with blindness, brotherly skepticism, and two death threats. That's how he began his Christian walk. You think Saul's for real? Yeah, me too. If you don't think that, read the rest of the New Testament. He wrote most of it. Yeah, he's real. He's the real deal. He endured the hatred of the Jews, and he endured the hesitation of the church. And the point is clearly made of what you, I'd want to know is, who did this for Saul? What caused this? What took Saul from this great persecutor to one who would endure persecution for the name of Christ? Who did that to him? Some great preacher? Ananias? Ananias did it. He was so good at evangelism that he won the biggest convert ever. Now, if you remember, Ananias wasn't even all that excited about the mission. God did this. God did a tremendous work on Saul before Ananias ever entered the picture, and God continued to work on Saul long after Ananias was done. This was not Ananias. This was God. Now, what did Ananias do? He obeyed the Lord and went to a place that was scary, didn't he? Go someplace that's terrifying. Trust me when I tell you to go. And he went, and he simply said what God told him to say. Now, Ananias didn't save him. Ananias didn't do it. God was going to save Saul whether Ananias went or not. But Ananias had the unique privilege for the rest of his life to be the guy that led the guy who wrote the whole New Testament to the Lord. How big is that? Right? I mean, could you imagine if you had been the person that led Billy Graham to Jesus? You kind of talk about that, wouldn't you? You know you would. Yeah, I'll remember the day when little Billy asked Jesus into his heart. It's right there in my Sundays. You'd tell everybody. If you'd led Billy Graham to the Lord, you would tell everybody that you're the one that did it. Because it'd be a big thing. I promise you. Ananias, he didn't do this, but what would that have felt like? What would it feel like to go into a third world country with a Robert Mugabe and walk into his office and see him accept the Lord? Can you imagine what a thrill rush that would be in your life? Can you imagine? You talk about a story you'd tell forever. Why? Because we'd be so smart to get him saved? No. The only way that man's going to be saved is if God does it to him like he did it to Saul, like he did it to me. It's the only way. But we get to be a part of what God's doing. That's evangelism. Not where you and I go and make this happen. You and I don't go and make anything happen. You and I just have to be willing to listen to what God is telling us to do so that we can be a part of what he's doing. He's saving the world. Do you want to be a part? Then listen to him. Go get involved in evangelism. Now, there's one more thing you need to see about this. Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, namely because Saul's not out there anymore. Being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Now, that's a good verse, isn't it? I mean, that's what they've been praying for. We all remember Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Flip back to there. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That was chapter 8, verse 1. Now in chapter 9, verse 31, the church finally goes back to where they were at the end of chapter 7. The peace, the comfort, the growth, the freedom. The church is finally now back to where they were before this persecution broke out. And you know what we just figured out? Saul didn't threaten the church at all. The church was never in danger of extinction. God just let this little badger out of his cage long enough to get the church to go on mission. And once God spread the church the way he wanted the church spread, he saved Saul and brought him back in line. Can I read to you again one more time? Matthew 16, 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. You see, in verse 31, we're right back to where we were before the persecution started. Only now, the church isn't just in Jerusalem. It's in all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Quite an amazing thing God did there in two chapters, isn't it? All of a sudden, when we have the ability to look back on it, Robert Jeffers, preacher in First Baptist Dallas, once said, the best way to know the will of God is in the rearview mirror. It's pretty true. Once you get past, you look back and say, oh, that's what you were doing. I had no clue when I was there. But can you imagine? I don't know how long the time period here was from when Saul started till this event when he was saved, but let's say it was 2 years. I don't know. But can you imagine the number of prayers, broken hearts, and hardship that this church walked through as they saw believers dragged to prison and believers killed? Can you imagine the number of times they looked up and said, God, what are you doing? This doesn't make any sense that you would let us be persecuted so harshly, that you would let us suffer, that you would let believers be killed. This doesn't make sense. Why would you let this happen? But 2,000 years later, really two chapters later, we get to look back and see, oh, that's what you were doing. You were in control the whole time. You weren't even rattled by this, not even a little. You knew exactly what you were doing, and you knew that it would take something like this to get the church to get out of Jerusalem and go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that's what you did. And now we see what you were doing. But I love to read the book of Acts so that we can zoom out for a minute and see that there is a much bigger hand writing this story than the people who are in it. This is not Ananias' story. This is not the church according to Peter. God has this lump of clay down here he calls the church, and he is doing this to his church all along. He is the sovereign hand in control. And I don't know what it does for you, but it does me good to know that God is still up there shaping his church. He is still doing with his church what he desires to do. He is still moving, and I am so grateful to know that God is taking the church in a direction that I'm not smart enough to mess up. But I sure want to be a part of it. I'm so thankful that it doesn't depend upon me, that if I don't preach good enough, the church is going to fall flat. No, it won't. If I don't preach good enough or I don't do what God has called me to do, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, but God can get any other donkey in here to preach the truth, right? He did it with Balaam. He doesn't really need me. I just want to be a part. I just want to be one of the ones that gets to be used as I see God doing what he's going to do with or without me. Don't you? I mean, why would we sit on the sidelines and say, oh, I just don't want to evangelize. I don't want to witness. I don't want to share my faith. I'm not asking you to go beat on every door in town and try to argue people into the kingdom of heaven. I don't even want you to do that. I'm just asking you to open your eyes, open your ears to the Lord. And when you're standing in line at Walmart or you're standing at the gas pump at Allsup's or you're walking through IGA or you're out in your front yard and there's your neighbor out there watering their grass illegally, right? Whenever we see this happening, I just want you to listen when the Lord says, go over there and talk to them. And just say, you know, I just wanted to come over and visit with you today and see how things are going. You never know when God might say through that person and says, it's funny you should come over here because things really aren't going that good. I was just out here watering my grass hoping they'd throw me in jail because life is terrible out here right now. I don't know what to do, and all of a sudden your door is wide open in front of you. That's all I'm asking you to do. But wouldn't it be something to be a part and to be used by God and to be able to come back and say, I saw this person get saved. Trust me, when they really get saved, you'll know you didn't have anything to do with it. You'll know. It's the ones you argue in that we're concerned about. But the ones that God brings in and just uses you, that's all he's asking. Just be a part of what he's doing. That's evangelism. That's what we call a divine appointment. I'm not asking you to preach the next sermon at Pentecost. I'm not asking you to go and learn all the apologetic arguments so that you can outwit a Muslim and argue in a lawyer. That's not what I'm saying. Just open your eyes to God. Open your heart. Open your ears. And when God says, take the desert road, don't argue with him. And don't say, well, that doesn't make any sense, God. There's nobody on the desert road. Trust me. Just take the desert road. And when God says, go to the house on Straight Street and talk to Saul, don't say, no, 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 no. You don't understand. You don't know this, Saul. But God says, trust me. I know Saul. And what's more, Saul knows about me. Just go. You never know what you might see God do through you. What an amazing blessing that is. We call it a divine appointment. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're good to us, and we thank you for your mercy and your faithfulness. We thank you for your willingness to use us. We know you could save the world without us. You could bring men to faith in you without us. But Lord God, you choose to use us. Help us to be the Ananias. Help us to be the Philip, the guy that's just willing to be used, the person that's just willing to say, all right, Lord, where you tell me to go, I'll go. And when you tell me to approach somebody, I will. And I'll just wait to see what you're doing. Lord God, I pray that you would use us to grow your church, that we would see you at work, and that our souls would be thrilled and overjoyed when we see what you can do. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.